prophecy.
The scene for the Olivet prophecy as we know it seems to be set in the closing verses of Matthew chapter 23. It gives to us the context and, as it were, the scene set by the Lord Jesus Christ concerning those things which he was to speak about, which we've read of in Matthew 24. And in verse 38 we have that simple verse where Jesus prophesies, "Behold, your house is left unto you desolate." And hopefully, if we have time at the end, we will look at what really Jesus was saying by reference to the Old Testament. But suffice to go on into verse 39, where he sets, as it were, the time span that I think the Olivet prophecy is going to bring us to. "For I say unto you," he says, "ye shall not see me henceforth till ye shall say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." And there we have a scene set. He has spoken about the desolation of the house, and he has spoken that the time will come when they will say, "Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." And there, as he was speaking in the temple courts, he makes his way out, and the disciples who go with him appear to pick him up on the words that he has just spoken. Verse 1 of Matthew 24, "Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said unto them, See ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down." Now why would the disciples want to show Jesus the temple? He was familiar with it, as they themselves were. Well, it seems that they're picking up upon his words about the desolation of the house. And perhaps wouldn't understand the impact of those words, not having a picture of what that temple would have looked like. Anyone that's heard Brother Liam Rittmeyer speak of his investigations on the scale of this temple, where chambers that can hold cathedrals as we know them within them, the disciples seemed to say unto him, "What are you trying to say to us? Is this temple going to be made desolate? The scale of it, is it going to be destroyed?" And Jesus, as it were, goes beyond that. He says there's not going to be left one stone upon another that's not going to be thrown down. And that would have had an impact upon the disciples, and they would have pondered upon those things as they now make their journey to the Mount of Olives with their master. And with these things churning in their minds, as they arrive at the mount, they come to him and ask him privately two questions. And they're recorded in verse 3 of Matthew 24. "As he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, Tell us, when shall these things be? And he is presented with the first question. But they go on, "And what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world," or of the age, as that word means. So we are presented with two questions that are given to the Lord Jesus Christ. Tell us when these things shall be, surely making a reference to the desolation of that house, the destruction of that temple. And then they talk of the sign of thy coming. And are they there perhaps making a reference back to his statement that "you shall not see me henceforth until you shall say, Blessed is he that cometh"? And it seems to me that these questions now are going to be addressed by the Lord Jesus Christ in turn, turning first of all to speaking about the desolation of that house and when those things were to come to pass. And we shall see in the answer that he gives that he is going to speak to them not just of the desolation of a building, but to extend the idea that it is the house of Israel, as in the nation, that he is interested in, and that the desolation is going to involve the people as well as the building. And we shall see these things come forward, I hope, as we look at this chapter. Now there's been much debate in the Brotherhood on the interpretation of this prophecy as to where in a point of time we put the prophecy that Jesus makes. And I don't want to enter into that debate. I will put what I think the scriptural answer is. But I want us to go beyond that and see the study, the teaching and the exhortation that we can apply to ourselves, whatever the period that we place this prophecy into, that there are lessons for us to take to ourselves in the days and in the age in which we live. Well, I think very simply, well perhaps it's not simple, perhaps that's going too far, but I think Luke 21 makes it a little clearer as to the placing of this two questions and the answers that Jesus gives. In Luke 21, the parallel record of this prophecy gives a more prescient version of the answers that Jesus gives. In verses 20 to 24, Jesus addresses the first question concerning the desolation of the house. Verse 20, "And when ye shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that the desolation thereof is nigh." He's bringing a point in time. And in verse 24, he seems to bring home the period that he is speaking of. When he speaks of, "They shall fall by the edge of the sword, shall be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled." So Jerusalem is going to be trodden down, and then there is a period that he terms the Gentiles, the times of the Gentiles, that is to follow. And there he gives to us an ending of a Jewish age, which took place in AD 70, when indeed the treading down of Jerusalem took place at the hand of the Romans, and the scattering of Israel was brought forth. But then in verse 25 we have the second question addressed, "And there shall be signs in the sun and in the moon and in the stars, and upon the earth distress of nations with perplexity and sea and waves roaring." That happened in AD 70. There was great desolation and perplexity. But he seems to be bringing us to a period where, again, this will take place. Because we come down to verse 28. "When these things begin to come to pass, then look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh." And he says that in the context of verse 27, "Then shall they see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and with great glory." And he seems to be speaking of now the end of the times of the Gentiles, of the Gentile age, when his second coming would be brought. And although I've brought a division there, I don't want us to lose the exhortation out of the two sections. Perhaps sometimes the difficulty out of bringing these prophecies and pinpointing times to them is that history has a tendency to repeat itself. It's in Scripture, isn't it? And those things that took place leading up to AD 70 are going to have their application to the latter days. There is going to be a similar pattern, as it were, with great distress taking place. If we come back into Matthew 24, we can see that, as it were, a dual application, perhaps, in the verses 5 to 8 that we have. We won't read through them, but there we have the idea of false Christ coming, of rumours of wars taking place, nations rising up against nation. And we can see that that could have an application to both ages. Yet I think here in verses 5 to 8, Jesus is more particularly pointed to AD 70. Because you notice how, if you look down verses 5 to 8, how often he says that these things will happen to them. Verse 6, "Ye shall hear of wars and of rumours of wars. See that ye be not troubled, for these things must yet come to pass," etc. He's saying ye, you, speaking to those that were before him at that point in time. When we look at the latter answer that he gives to his twofold question that disciples have given him, there's not quite the same personal language that is used. There seems to be a more remote application to the words that Jesus gives. And that seems to be a clue as to the division of the time periods that he is giving when answering the two questions. And indeed, if we can take his words as true, Josephus himself describes the things that we have in verses 5 to 8 and shows how that those things were happening in the time period leading up to AD 70. And then in verse 9 he gives what I think is a more specific application and warning to those that were before him, his disciples, who would become apostles. Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. And we have the record of the Acts of the Apostles that is testimony to the truth of those words, that those things did come to pass, and there was great affliction that took place in the lives of those apostles. And the Lord Jesus Christ warned them again, didn't he, in that prayer that he gave in John 17, with the sections specifically related to his disciples. He says in that prayer, I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world. And then coming down in Matthew 24, he continues this application to those days shortly to come to pass. In verse 11, many false prophets shall rise and deceive many. And there is testimony again in the Acts of the Apostles and in the writings of the Apostle Paul, how that he had to contend with many false doctrines. We can think of his letters particularly to Corinth, when he had to contend with doubt about the resurrection and the defiling of the Lord's Supper, etc. These things took place in the days that were shortly to come to pass, in the lives of those that he was speaking to. But then when we come down to verse 13, we have exhortation that we can take to ourselves, whatever the period. Where he says, but he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. And the apostles had to endure much. They had to endure perhaps differently to what we have to endure. They had affliction, they had great suffering. Perhaps our adversity is more in the luxury of that which we have, which diverts our attention. Nevertheless, the Apostle Paul himself stated these words, I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. And that's the sort of attitude of mind that is called of a disciple. That whatever this age brings upon us, that we will endure to the end. And that is our determination. Because our desire is that we shall be saved. And that we shall endure all, that that may be our end. And then in verse 14, he says that this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. The word world there is different as we have back in verse 3. And here it speaks of the habitable world, as it were. So we can apply to, as it were, the then known world. And we know very well how the spread of the gospel miraculously, as it were, took place in the then known world with the hand of the apostles, the glorious spreading forth to so many. And it was needful that that rapid spread took place, that the truth may be established. If we come into Colossians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul testified of the need of this and the truth that it took place. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 23. If ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. Then the apostles took that forward, that the gospel might be preached unto the world that they knew. Now it's not for us to limit that preaching. It was needful that it took place in the form that it did then. And after AD 70, as I think there is an indication later that gives us an indication of a time gap between the two answers, there was a a period of darkness, was it there, after AD 70? And he speaks, then shall the end come. And there was almost an abrupt end as the work of the apostles and their lives petered out. But then it was to be resurrected again, as we have seen in our days. And there is still that need that the word is witnessed in our own lives, in the way in which we lead them, in the things that we do, that others may see the glory of that word that dwells in us. At that period of darkness, we give thanks to God, has now been brought again, the gospel and the truth, to a light that this may be known. And then he goes on in verse 15, when ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet. And that desolation, he says, shall stand in the holy place. Whoso readeth, let him understand. Might well that be added, because these things are not easily understood. And I stand to be corrected in the things I say, I'm sure, if anyone wishes to contend them. They are surely points that can be discussed. Nevertheless, I think that the answer, or at least a clue, is back in Luke 21 as to the abomination of Daniel's prophecy that is being spoken of. Because there's three abominations of desolations that Daniel speaks of, and we need to pinpoint the one that is being referred to here. And in Luke 21 and verse 20, we've read this verse already, but here we have again the same idea. When ye shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that the desolation thereof is nigh. And he's spoken here in Matthew in the parallel record of the abomination of desolation being pinpointed and being spoken of by Daniel. And Luke picks up that its pinpointed time is Jerusalem being compassed with armies. It seems to me that there's only one of Daniel's abominations of desolations that fits that context. Come back to Daniel in chapter 9, and perhaps we'll be familiar with this, the 70 weeks prophecy, and in this aspect it gives to us further force to the pinpointed time of this prophecy in the first answer that Jesus is bringing to us. Verse 26 of Daniel chapter 9, after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself, and the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. We've got Jerusalem surrounded by armies. These things took place. And the end thereof shall be with a flood, and to the end of the war desolations are determined. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, and in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease, and for the overspreading of the abominations he shall make it desolate. So we have Messiah being cut off, and the Lord Jesus Christ was but a couple of days away from that, the time in which he was given the Olivet prophecy. And then we have, following that, the abomination of desolation taking place in the midst of the week, at the time when the sacrifice and the oblation shall cease. At AD 70, the practice, as it were, of the law ended. Jesus had already put an end to it in his own life. He was high priest and had been given that role. Nevertheless, meaningless as it was, it continued in practice within the Jewish state as it existed then. But after AD 70, it was abolished and done away with. And this seems to be the abomination of desolation that the Lord Jesus Christ in the Olivet prophecy is referring to. And the abomination that took place was very similar to the abomination that Daniel himself had witnessed. For he had witnessed the temple being ransacked and the vessels of the temple being taken back by Nebuchadnezzar and being used in abominable ways for idolatrous worship. And as records have for us, in historical records, that's exactly what the Romans did when they sacked Jerusalem. And those vessels were taken for their own ends and their own idolatrous worship, which is an abomination to the Father. And then back in Matthew 24, we have in verse 16, rather a strange verse, and one perhaps at the outset difficult to understand. We have the abomination of desolation, we have Jerusalem compassed with armies in AD 70. Verse 16, then let them, which be in Judea, flee to the mountains. Well, if a city is surrounded and besieged by an army, a great army as it was, how are the occupants of the city going to be able to flee to the mountains? How are they going to get out? Well, again, if we can take Josephus as accurate, he records that during the siege of Jerusalem, for some unknown reason, there was an order given for the Roman army to withdraw, but only for a short period of time, a very short period of time. He doesn't actually say how long it was. But that short withdrawal allowed those that were quick to take an escape to the mountains. And that's why Jesus goes on in verse 17, let him which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house. Neither let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes. If they were going to take that opportunity, they had to be quick about it. They hadn't got time to go back and gather their possessions, as it were, is the implication, because they had to take the opportunity of that short window in the siege that took place. And how similar these words are when we think back to the Old Testament, to the days of Lot. Well, we must have a partial fulfilment here of the days of Lot. But remember what Lot was told as he was led out of Sodom. Escape for thy life, look not behind thee, neither stay thou in all the plain, escape thou to the mountains, lest thou be consumed. That was the order. He didn't want to do that, did he? He wanted to go to that city. Nonetheless, that was the order, that was the command that was given, to flee to the mountains. And Lot's wife turned back. Verse 18, neither let him which is in the field return back. Don't turn back, but flee to the mountains. Another occasion in Luke 17, the Lord Jesus Christ uses the analogy of the days of Lot and links it with the words here that he uses in the Olivet prophecy and makes the connection for us, as it were. Luke 17, verse 30 and 31, we have the very similar words. Even thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. In that day, he that shall be upon the housetop and his stuff in the house, let him not come down to take it away. He that is in the field, let him likewise not return back. Remember Lot's wife. And the context of verse 29 is very clear to us. As it was in the days of Lot. History repeating itself. As it was in the days of Lot. In AD 70. And again. We see these things concerning the return. Of the Son of Man. And then. Back in Matthew 24. We march on. The mercy of God is shown. As it were in verse 22. To the elect. Except those days should be shortened. There should no flesh be saved, for the elect's sake those days shall be shorter. But here again we have to rely a little bit upon historical record that tells us that the siege upon Jerusalem was much shorter than it need have been. Jerusalem apparently was quite capable of taking quite a lengthy siege, 12 months or more, as it had in the past. But it fell within 5 months. Due apparently to the folly of the Jews that were in the city, who acted quite unwisely. So the days were shortened for the sake of the elect, as the Lord Jesus Christ said it would be. Then in verses 23 to 26, we won't read them, but there we have prophecy concerning false Christs. And in verse 27, Jesus tells us and tells them how to recognise the fact that they must be false Christs. Because he tells them what it will be like when the true Christ returns. For as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even unto the west, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. That's what it's going to be like. And if it isn't like that, they must be false Christs. That's what the Master is saying. And notice how constantly he's using this phrase, Son of Man. That's constantly, I think, taking our minds back to the prophecy of Ezekiel, who's referred to as the Son of Man constantly. And here, the coming of the Son of Man is as lightning coming out of the east. Now, naturally speaking, lightning has no laws and direction. It flies whichever way it will. But here there is direction, lightning coming out of the east. Why lightning coming out of the east? Lightning is described and associated with the glory of God. We can see this in Ezekiel chapter 1 and the vision that Ezekiel saw of that great whirlwind, that cloud coming to him, out of which there was lightning. The glory of God. Come back to Ezekiel chapter 10. Because the idea of the lightning, the glory of God, coming out of the east is described in a series of verses for Ezekiel. And this is surely what the Lord Jesus Christ is referring to and is going to span for us the time period that we're looking at, coming to the end. Ezekiel chapter 10 verse 1, Then I looked, and behold, in the firmament that was above the head of the cherubims, there appeared over them as it were a sapphire stone, as the appearance of the likeness of a throne. And here we have similar words to Ezekiel chapter 1 that describes the cloud and the lightnings going forth out of it. Verse 4, Then the glory of the Lord went up from the cherub, stood over the threshold of the house, and the house was filled with the cloud, and the court was full of the brightness of the Lord's glory. There the glory of the Lord dwells over the threshold of the house, the temple. Verse 18. Then the glory of the Lord departed from off the threshold of the house and stood over the cherubims. The glory is with the cherubims here, representative of the saints. And there it is, a movement now to take place of this glory. Verse 19, The cherubims lifted up their wings, mounted up from the earth in my sight, and they went out. The wheels also were beside them, and every one stood at the door of the east gate of the Lord's house, and the glory of the God of Israel was over them above. So there it is, it's now moved, it's over the east gate. We come down to chapter 11, and follow the train of thought and the travelling of this glory. We read verse 22 of chapter 11 of Ezekiel. Then did the cherubims lift up their wings and the wheels beside them, and the glory of the God of Israel was over them above, and the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood upon the mountain which is on the east side of the city. And the mountain that was on the east side of the city is the Mount of Olives, where he's giving this Olivet prophecy. And when it comes to the glory that was seen in the face of Jesus Christ, the Mount of Olives is key to this direction. Because as we read in Acts chapter 1, when he arose up, he shall come in like manner as ye have seen him go. Zechariah 14, his feet shall stand upon the Mount of Olives. And there we have the fact that this direction is the east side. But you see, the Lord Jesus Christ, in the prophecy that we shall see in a moment, in the second part of his answer, speaks of the glory again when he returns. And there is no mention of this glory after it's arrived at the east side of the city in Ezekiel until we get to Ezekiel chapter 43. And then we see what happens to the glory then. And we have this period, this gap between the two, as there has been a gap from the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ until his return. The period almost between these two prophecies. Ezekiel 43 verse 1, And afterward he brought me to the gate, even to the gate that looketh toward the east. Here he is around the temple of Ezekiel's prophecy. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel came from the way of the east. and his voice was like a noise of many waters, and the earth shined with his glory. And it was according to the appearance of the vision which I saw, even according to the vision that I saw when I came to destroy the city. And the visions were like the vision that I saw by the river Kebar, and I fell upon my face. And the glory of the Lord came into the house by the way of the gate, whose prospect is toward east. Entering from whence it had departed, the journey had been taken in the first place, and so must the glory return, as we shall see as we progress through the rest of Matthew 24, that the glory will appear again and is referred to in the second part of the prophecy. Come back to Matthew 24, with the lightning shining coming out of the east. He's saying that is the sign. If you don't see that sign, it's false Christs. Verse 28, still at AD 70, for wheresoever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together. The eagle, as we know, was the standard of the Roman Empire. And we get very similar words to this. Don't let us rely upon man's emblems and ensigns. Let's look at Scripture. Jeremiah 19, we have similar words to this. Very similar words concerning desolation of Israel. Jeremiah 19, prophecy of this at the hand of Jeremiah, verse 7. Jeremiah 19, verse 7, and I will make void the counsel of Judah and Jerusalem in this place, will cause them to fall by the sword before their enemies, the hands of them that seek their lives and their carcasses will I give to be meat for the fowls of heaven and for the beasts of the earth. I will make this city desolate and a hissing. Everyone that passeth thereby shall be astonished and hiss because of the plagues thereof. And I will cause them to eat the flesh of their sons, the flesh of their daughters, and so on. There was the eating. There's records of it. Again, Josephus gives it to us, of women eating their own children because of the famine that was in that city. But notice why that desolation was to come upon Jerusalem in Jeremiah. Look at verse 4. Because they have forsaken me, and have estranged this place, and have burned incense in it, or unto other gods, whom neither they nor their fathers have known, nor the kings of Judah, and have filled this place with the blood of innocents. It was the filling of the place with the blood of innocents that was to bring upon Israel this desolation at the time of Jeremiah. So likewise, there was a reason for the desolation at AD 70 to be given. Same reason, the blood of innocents. Come to Matthew 27 and see what we mean. It was because of the shedding of the blood of one man that the desolation in AD 70 was to come. Matthew 27, verse 3. Remember the guilt of Judas Iscariot. Then Judas, which had betrayed him, when he saw that he was condemned, repented himself and brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned in that I have betrayed the innocent blood. There he picks up that phrase in Jeremiah 19. Betrayed the innocent blood. And there was that innocent blood shed in that city. And then because of that, Israel was to be left as a carcass, that the fowls of heaven, as it were, might be gathered together and consume her flesh. And Ezekiel was to speak of this as well, back in chapter 6, if we could just take one more example to set the scene. Because Ezekiel speaks of its destruction to a carcass and then of its reassembly, doesn't he? Ezekiel 6, verse 4. And your altars shall be desolate, your images shall be broken. I will cast down your slain men before your idols. I will lay the dead carcasses of the children of Israel before their idols. I will scatter your bones. The bones were to be scattered. But there was a time to come when those bones will be re-erected. And Ezekiel 37 records that for us, doesn't it? In the valley of dry bones. And so does the Lord Jesus Christ, back in Matthew 24, record that. We shall look at it in a moment. It's in verse 31, where he talks of the gathering of the elect. There was to be a re-erection from desolation to a nation once again formed. And here these things in verse 28 of Matthew 24 were to be but a fulfilment of that curse given in Deuteronomy 28. That curse of a disobedience, where we read, "Thy carcass shall be meat unto fowls of the air and unto beasts of the earth." And here indeed, Jerusalem was to be trodden down of the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles be fulfilled. And then in verse 29, it seems to me we have the answer to the second question brought forward. But notice how he says, immediately after the tribulation of those days. And that perhaps could cause a problem. But it seems to me that the Lord Jesus Christ is ignoring, as it were, the times of the Gentiles. That's a period of darkness. And his prophecy is going to take that period of time apart to the end of that period of darkness. To when there will be a shaking in the political heavens. When, as we read, the sun shall be darkened, the moon shall not give her light. And perhaps Luke 21 again gives us clearer language, perhaps, and more easy to analyse in terms of the time that we are to look for. In Luke 21, in verse 25... there he says similar words, "There shall be signs in the sun, in the moon, in the stars, upon the earth distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring." That word perplexity there is the Greek word aporus, not porous, no way out. And that's the state that man has got to get himself into, that he can find no way out from the mess that he himself has created. We see these things coming upon us, don't we, today? The sea and the waves roaring. In Psalm 67 speaks of the noise of the waves, the noise of the seas, that they are a tumult of people, uprisings. Again, our day and age certainly testify to those sort of things taking place in the world in which we live. And then verse 26, "Men's hearts failing them for fear, and for looking after those things which are coming upon the earth, for the powers of heaven shall be shaking." And we see shakings, do we not, within those political arenas where man himself cannot find peace with man, nor indeed find solutions to his own problems. But back in Matthew 24, we get a very, I think, interesting verse in verse 30. And here this is, I think, at the mind of the Lord Jesus Christ, steeped in Old Testament teaching. "Then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in clouds of heaven with power and great glory." There are clouds, we're back at Ezekiel again. The clouds, the glory, the saints, which are the cherubim, bearing the glory, taking forth the judgments of the Father. But notice here, it's the tribes of the earth shall mourn. And wherever this word tribes is used in the New Testament, it has a relationship to the 12 tribes of Israel. And the tribes of the earth seem to me to be a relationship to Israel. The word earth there is part or whole of the globe. Here is, I think, pinpointing the tribes of Israel. They shall mourn at that time. But that's language from Zechariah in chapter 12 that speaks of this in relationship to the coming of the Son of Man. Zechariah chapter 12, verse 9. "And it shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem, and I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications. They shall look upon me whom they have pierced. They shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. In that day there shall be a great mourning in Jerusalem, as the mourning of Hadad-Rimmon in the valley of Megiddon. And the phraseology of verse 10 is phraseology of the Passover. Well, indeed, in Egypt there was great mourning because of the loss of the firstborn. And that's linked through with the relationship he brings in verse 11, saying that that day will be likened unto the time when there was mourning of Hadad-Rimmon in the valley of Megiddo. And you'll have it in your marginal reference that that is referring back to Josiah in 2 Chronicles 35. Let's just go there for a moment. Because in 2 Chronicles 35, the Passover theme continues, because this chapter records for us the Passover that Josiah kept. And after he kept the Passover, which we have in the early part of chapter 35 of the 2nd of Chronicles, we read that he went out to battle unwisely. And the mourning that is spoken of in Zechariah is spoken of or recorded by an incident in verse 22 of 2nd of Chronicles 35. Nevertheless, Josiah would not turn his face from him, but disguised himself that he might fight with him, and hearkened not unto the words of Necho from the mouth of God, and came to fight in the valley of Megiddo. The archer shot at Josiah, and he said, "Have me away, for I am sore wounded." And we read that he died. And at the end of verse 24, all Judah and Jerusalem mourned for Josiah, and Jeremiah lamented for Josiah. Now the reason for going there is because I think we have a clue there, and I only think it, as to when the tribes of Israel, the tribes of the earth, will mourn. Because in verse 20, we have a picture painted. After this, when Josiah had prepared the temple, then there's a battle, and then there is a mourning. It's associated with the preparation of a temple. Back in Ezekiel, where we have the record of Ezekiel's temple, not necessarily all chronological in terms of fulfillment, but nevertheless, when this temple is prepared, this is what will happen. Ezekiel 45 in verse 21, in the first month, Ezekiel 45 verse 21, in the first month, in the 14th day of the month, ye shall have the Passover, a feast of 7 days, unleavened bread shall be eaten. And upon that day shall the prince prepare for himself and for the people of the land a bullock for a sin offering. Now what better time for Israel to recognize the Messiah and mourn as one mourneth for the loss of his firstborn than at the Passover, the very remembrance feast that the Lord Jesus Christ himself instituted? Not their Passover, but this Passover have I desired to eat with you, that we might remember that which Israel did unto him, and that which he has done for us in the mercy of the Father. Then, I think, is the time at which, back in Matthew 24, the Lord Jesus Christ is pinpointing when all the tribes of the earth shall mourn. They shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven. Because Israel now, until that time, are blind. And we get a picture of that again in the Old Testament, the fact that they're blind. Their eyes are not yet opened. We just got time. Genesis 21 for a moment. Here we have the incident involving Isaac and Ishmael. You may remember how in Galatians 4, the Apostle Paul says that this is an allegory. This is a type. Ishmael represents the natural heir, Israel after the flesh. Isaac is the son by promise. He is spiritual Israel. Hagar, the mother of natural Israel, is the law. And Sarah, the mother of Isaac, the son of promise, is that of grace, the new covenant. And we get in verse 9 the fact that there was a mocking. Genesis 21 verse 9, Sarah saw the son of Hagar the Egyptian, which she had borne unto Abraham, mocking. And that's what happened in the time of Christ. We can think of that. Israel were blinded unto him, and they mocked him and his servants. There was therefore necessity in verse 10 for the natural heir to be cast out. Wherefore she said unto Abraham, cast out this bondwoman and her son. AD 70, cast out the natural heir, Israel. The Lord Jesus Christ himself, as it were, had cast out the law by its fulfilment in his life and works. The two could not dwell together. And we come down to verse 14. During a period of time, Hagar and Ishmael wander. And there's been a wandering during the times of the Gentiles of Israel, blinded. Verse 14, Abraham rose up early in the morning, took bread and a bottle of water, gave it unto Hagar, putting upon her shoulder the child, and sent her away, and she wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba. That wilderness. Because Beersheba means the well of the oath. It was there that Abraham had digged wells. There was plenty of water there. But she couldn't see it. She couldn't see the water. She was blinded to the water, as Israel have been blinded to the living water which is in Christ and in his words. And verse 15, the water was spent. She cast the child under one of the shrubs. Israel brought to their knees. And there's a weeping. But God hears the voice of his nation in verse 17. What aileth thee, Hagar? And in verse 18, lift up the lad. I will make him a great nation. There is still a place in the purpose of God for his nation. They will be lifted up. And then in verse 19, God opened her eyes, and Israel will have their eyes opened. And then they will mourn, as one mourneth for the loss of a firstborn, recognizing at last their Messiah. And they will be lifted up by the hand of Hagar, the law. We haven't time to go to it, but Malachi 4, verses 4 to 5 tell us that that's the work of Elijah, that he shall come with the law to teach them those things concerning the Messiah. We must move on. Matthew, our time is gone. Matthew 24, verse 31. He shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to another. Now, who are the elect? Could be the saints, could be Israel. Arguments for both. I think it's Israel. We've looked, Ezekiel 37, the regathering together of that which hath been scattered. Zechariah 2 seems to give indication of this. Zechariah chapter 2, verse 6. Ho, ho, come forth and flee from the land of the north, saith the Lord, for I have spread you abroad as the four winds of heaven. And it's that phrase, the four winds, that seems to constantly be associated with Israel. And the gathering of the elect in Matthew 24 is from the four winds. Here they are scattered as the four winds. Isaiah 11 gives the same idea. Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 10. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign of the people, To it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people, which shall be left from Assyria, from Egypt, from Pathros, from Cush, etc. Verse 12, he shall set up an ensign of the nations, and shall assemble the outcasts of Israel, and to gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. And it seems to be this that the Lord Jesus Christ is making reference to, that they will be gathered from the four winds. And that gathering is to be brought about by the sounding of a trumpet. And we read from Numbers 10 how the trumpet was sounded by the priests who gather Israel. And that trumpet will be sounded by kings and priests, the saints. Is this trumpet the sound of the Jubilee? The sound of the Jubilee, all men return to their inheritance. Israel will be returned, as it were, to their inheritance. And in particular, spiritual Israel within that land. Then in verse 32, as we bring our thoughts to a close as we must, he almost has an aside to this, but it's not an aside, gives a parable of the fig tree. Now the fig tree is a symbol of Israel, and here he says that the fig tree putteth forth leaves. Then you know that summer is nigh. And the leaves were to show promise of fruit that was to follow, but there's no mention of fruit. And there's a time, therefore, when Israel are going to show promise, but there's no fruit yet. We see that in the nation of Israel now. In Mark chapter 11, remember how Jesus comes upon the fig tree and curses it. And when they come back off their journey and pass it again, it was withered. And God says that they were to have faith. If they had faith like a mustard seed, they would be able to move mountains. Nothing is impossible with God. He hath cast off his nation. They've been as a carcass, but nothing is impossible with the Father. They can be re-erected, resurrected as a nation, as they have been, and as that will continue. And then verse 33, so likewise ye, when ye shall see these things, know that it, or he, is near, even at the doors. And there we have the exhortation to ourselves to be ready and prepared. And that preparation must concern verse 35. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. Never the word. You remember the Ark of the Covenant? It had within it the rod that budded, the golden pot of manna, and the tables of stone. And when it came to the entry of that ark into the temple that eventually was prepared for it, we read in Chronicles there was nothing left in it except the tables of stone. Because the word always abides, and it will abide even to the end. Verse 42, watch therefore, for ye know not what hour your Lord doth come. And I want to leave you, my time is gone, with just one final point of exhortation from this. We would have wished to look at more, but it's in verse 43. But know this, that if the good man of the house had known in what watch the thief would come, he would have watched and would not have suffered his house to be broken up. The Lord Jesus Christ, the thief, why does he call himself a thief? Calls himself a thief. Because if we are not prepared, he will, as it were, rob us of those things which we desire. And we desire the kingdom, don't we? But unless we make that necessary preparation now, that which we have will be taken off us. And he gives us the answer, as it were, to the problem in Matthew 25, verse 25, in the parable of the talents. You know the story well, we haven't got it, go into it. But verse 28, take therefore the talent from him, the one that was not prepared and hadn't watched, and give it unto him that hath 10 talents. He was robbed, in effect, but he hadn't deserved it. brothers and sisters, when it comes to us watching. It's a preparation in our daily lives that we look for. That when the Master comes, he may well indeed invite us and welcome us. Come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you.